in with these guys. Now, turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to go ahead and beg for two or three extra minutes. Will you give me that? Since Romans 8 is a little bit full of truth, a little bit longer chapter, and so we will get right into it. By way of introducing Romans chapter 8, you remember that in the first seven chapters of the book, Paul has stated several things, many things about what a true Christian is. A true Christian is justified before God, justified, never sinned. True Christians made righteous by Jesus Christ. A true Christian is no longer hostile toward God, but has been reconciled to God. No longer a slave to our own sin or under sin's dominion. But Paul made it real clear that we are dead to that sin. We have overcome death by our identification and with our trust in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The punishment and the penalty for a Christian's sin has been paid in full by Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And all of this grace from God was not due anyone. Nobody got any of these things in verses chapters 1 through 7 because we earned it or we deserved it or we were due it. It was gifted to those of us that believe, that place our trust and our faith in the Lord, who've received it through faith, the matchless grace of God Almighty. So Paul has told us in chapters 1 through 7 how we might become a Christian. I hope you all know how you became a Christian, and maybe many of you, even during the first few weeks of our study of Romans, you've made that faith decision. You put your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But starting in Romans chapter 8, some have called the pinnacle of this great book, the high point, Paul will start to explain not only how we become a Christian, but how do we live as a Christian? It isn't just enough, Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that God saves us. In other words, he gets our eternal security all secure. If all God cared about was getting you and me to heaven, then at salvation, it would be beam me up, Scotty. I mean, there would be no reason to continue on, but there's a purpose and there's a reason. And God doesn't just say, I got you saved. I'll meet you in heaven one day. Good luck. Have at it the rest of your life. That's not what at all the Bible teaches. And Paul begins telling us in Romans chapter 8 that God cares about the rest of our life post-salvation. And that's what Romans 8 is really all about. This Christian life can only be accomplished by living in the Spirit or living by the Spirit. It's also known, as we already have discovered, called the sanctification process. So our position in Christ, Paul has said, has been set in stone. That was done through all the truth and the doctrine and the theology of chapters 1 through 7. It was a legal transaction. It was transactional. It was done by Christ. It was received by us by faith, and it was set in stone. That's our position in Christ. It's unquestionable. It's not bragging when you say, I'm standing in Christ, and all the things that I receive by being in Christ, I receive them. And it's not bragging, it's not anything other than saying, this is a fact, I am in Christ. But now Paul tells us in chapter 8 that that position of being in Christ should affect our practice. You know, you can be in Christ, but not act like you're in Christ. Amen? Paul said it, right, in chapter 7, 2 weeks ago when we studied it, before the ice break. And we see that this is the real issue from here on out. Not so much talking about the position, but the position that God has garnered for us, has won over for us at the cross. That position will affect dramatically the practice, and that's Romans chapter 8. So would you bow with me? Let's all ask the Lord to help us. If there's ever been a chapter of the Bible that we need help in, it's this one. So let's bow together and agree together. Lord, thank you for Romans chapter 8. Lord, help us not to get so focused on the parts that we don't understand that we overlook the parts that we clearly do understand and that we do need to apply in our own lives. There's plenty that we do understand. There's simplicity. Yes, there's complexity in Romans 8, but there's a lot of simplicity. And Lord, we're asking, even the simple truths of Romans 8, we can't understand it. We can't interpret it. We can't even be inspired by it apart from the help of your Holy Spirit. We're calling on your Spirit. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're honoring the Holy Spirit tonight. We're bringing glory to the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, the Son. And Lord, we're teaching about the Holy Spirit, but Lord, we're calling on the Holy Spirit collectively to help us. Give these listeners ears to hear. Give these listeners hearts to understand. Give these listeners minds to focus for these next few moments as we look together of what it means to live by way of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, three things that we learn about living by the Spirit. This talk has a very simple aim. My aim, my prayer for you, my aim for you is that you will be better equipped after tonight to live by the Holy Spirit. Do you think that's a pretty honorable aim? Do you think that's something that you might benefit from, that I might benefit from, that if I can learn a little bit more, if I can be a little bit better equipped, if I can be a little bit better at living by the Spirit, having spent time together with you and in the Word of God, then this was a beneficial night for all of us. And this is the simple aim of the talk before you tonight. Three things we're going to learn about this process called sanctification or living by the Spirit. They're synonymous ideas. Three things we're going to see. First, the Holy Spirit works only through yours and mine's surrender. The Holy Spirit works through surrender. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is with you and me in our suffering. He walks with us. He goes with us. He's in the suffering. He doesn't stop the suffering. He comforts in the suffering. He helps us navigate the suffering. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is responsible for our security. You're not responsible for your security in Christ. I'm not responsible for my security in Christ. I'm not responsible for your security in Christ. And you're not responsible for my security in Christ. The Holy Spirit is taking full responsibility to make sure that you and I in Christ are secure in Christ. These are the three things that Paul tells us and he focuses on. And let's look at them all together. Look in your Bibles, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We're looking at the surrender to the Holy Spirit. There's four things that you and I have to surrender ourselves to. God is doing it. God is doing all the work, but he needs yours and mine's cooperation. And the first is liberation through the Spirit, verses 1 through 4. What are we liberated from? Well, verse number 1 starts right off. Therefore, what is it there for? It's there talking about all the things in verses 1 through 7. Because we're justified, because we're no longer hostile to God, because we're a friend of God, because we've been reconciled to God, because our sins have been punished and penalized at the cross, I don't have to go to the cross. Christ went to the cross. I identify with the cross. You identify with him. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. So therefore, Paul says, all those things in chapters 1 through 7, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you were asked the question, and you discussed the question, do you ever feel condemnation? And maybe somebody in your group said, well, I know that positionally Christ has taken care of that condemnation. In fact, Christ was condemned for you and me. And for that reason, legally, there's no reason for us to ever feel condemned again. But practically, maybe somebody in your group said, you know, sometimes I listen to that little voice. It might be the enemy. It might be just the world. It might just be myself. It's just my own guilt, my own self-consciousness. And I hear this voice that says, who do you think you are? You ever hear that? Who do you think you are, carrying your big old Bible on Monday nights over to that church on Glenwood Avenue and acting like you're somebody or something, some kind of religious somebody, and you hear these accusations and these condemnations, and what Paul is saying, don't listen to it. know your position in Christ, and just absolutely have enough mental capability, have some mental discipline to simply say, wait a second, what I'm hearing is not compatible with what I'm reading. What I'm hearing, that's not coming from the Holy Spirit. If you're feeling condemnation and you're in Christ, that's not coming from Christ. It's not coming from the Holy Spirit. It's not coming from the Scripture. It's not even getting to the ears or the eyes of God Almighty in heaven. That's from the enemy. And have the mental discipline to battle, to fight off this condemnation. He says, you've been liberated from the condemnation. You've also been liberated from the regulation, that is the law. Verse number 3, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son. In other words, the law cannot, we've already talked about this, this is a repeat concept, the law cannot keep you and me from sinning any more than that 55 mile an hour speed limit can keep me from sinning. All it does is tell me when I sin. And in the same way, the law, the moral law, the law of Moses, all it does is it exposes. Paul said it in another place earlier in Romans, it agitates, it arouses us. In fact, when I see 55, I want to go 56. The law just arouses the sin that's latent, that's down in there. And he says, you've been freed from the law. The law exposes, never was intended. It was weakened by our flesh. It isn't that the law was weak. It's just that it was rendered weak. It had no power over us because of this. Our sin overcame the law. The law couldn't overcome our sin. And then thirdly, the law was overcome at the cross. Or the need to keep the law, because Christ kept it for us. Spirit liberates us not only from condemnation and the regulation, but also from transgression in verses 3b and 4. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. I hope this is theologically sound. Lord, you know I've thought this through, and I hope it is. Anytime you go into an illustration, you risk going beyond the bounds of sound theology. I believe that it is. I get this picture. It's as if that Jesus took your sin and he hid it behind the cross. And I know, stretch your mind with me a little bit for the illustration. And God is looking, and all he sees is the cross. He can't see our sin. It's been hidden. It's not even there anymore because Christ took it on the cross and hid it on the cross. And our sin was condemned on the cross there at Calvary. And because of Jesus meeting the righteous requirement, meaning Jesus did live according to the law. He didn't break the law. He was tempted in every way, just like you and just like me, but he was without sin. And the Bible says that he was the only human being to ever walk this earth, albeit the God-man, but he was 100% man. And he had every temptation, just like every man in this room and every woman in this room. And he proved that you could live out the requirement of God. And of all the people ever born of a woman, including Jesus, he's the only one that could say, I don't deserve to go on that cross. All the rest of us say, put me on the cross. I deserve it. I deserve that. My sin deserves that condemnation. The 100% of the rest of humanity deserve to be there. Jesus said, no, I'll go there. The only one that didn't deserve, he says, I'll go. And he fulfilled the requirement of the law. And then so when you and I put our faith in him, identify with his death, identify with his resurrection, when we become in Christ, have you heard that word a few times tonight? In Christ. When you and I are in Christ, then we receive his blessing. We receive his, he takes our punishment, and we receive his resurrected life. And this is the way we are freed from our transgression. The Spirit's liberation is the first thing we surrender to. We surrender to the Spirit's domination. There's a struggle that's going on for the domination of your mind. Verse number 5, look at it with me. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds, note the word minds, have their minds set on what the nature desires. That is the sinful nature. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds, there's that word again, their minds are set on what the Spirit desires. So we see there's this battle going on, the war going on. Who's going to dominate? Is it going to be the sinful nature, or is it going to be the Holy Spirit? The signs of this domination are in verses 6 through 8. And again, notice that the word the mind, our minds, are the key. We see that there's a contrast between, is your mind on death? That's the sinful nature. Or on life and peace in verse number 6. That's the Spirit. Is your mind on hostility? That's the sinful nature. Or on friendship with God? That's verse number 7. Is our mind about rebellion? That's the sinful nature. Versus submission to God, that's in verse number 7, the Spirit life. Are you about sight? Are you one of those that says, show me, like Thomas, show me. I won't believe it until I see it. Then you're following, you're being dominated by the sinful nature. That's what the sinful nature is telling you. I'm not going to believe until I see. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you live by faith. In fact, in another place, Paul wrote in Hebrews, that you can't even please God without faith. You can do good things, but if you don't do it in faith, if you're doing it by sight, you're not even pleasing God. It has no worth. It might have some worth to you, but it has no eternal worth. But you do something in faith, meaning I'm doing something, I don't really see it, I don't see the end result, but I believe the promises. There's some promises that are made that has led me to take these steps of faith, and I'm going to start walking by faith. And the Bible says that pleases God. And so we see that the Spirit is in contrast with the sinful nature. So with what do you fill your mind? That was the operative word here in these verses. So where does, when your mind drifts, where does it drift to? Things of the Spirit? Do you daydream about one day doing something great for God in His kingdom? Do you, if you're nearing retirement age, like many of us in this room are, do you think about, wow, when I finally get freed up from having to earn a living, work so hard, do you dream about, wow, one day I'd love to just be doing something full-time for God? Not having to worry about having to make a dollar and God blessing me with the opportunity to do something for Him. Is that where yours and mine's mind goes? Or is my mind, boy, one day I just want to spend it all on the golf course. Just spend it all on the golf course. And by the way, that's not an indictment on golf. If you play like me, you don't want to be on the golf course. So, but for some, Where does your mind go? Some commentators have challenged me as I've studied this and said, basically, you just go back through your daydreams through a week. And that'll pretty much tell you whether you're allowing your mind to be dominated by the sinful nature. Now look, let's use the golf example. Playing golf is, well, the way some of us play is sinful, but generally speaking, playing golf is not a sinful activity. In fact, I know somebody that used to use golf as a ministry tool. He would invite people to go play golf with him and talk to him about the Lord. So golf can be used as ministry. But you get the picture. When your mind drifts and it daydreams and you think about, boy, I'd like to be there. I'd like to be here. Is it fulfilling the desires of the sinful nature, or is it fulfilling the desires of maybe the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us? And by the way, if it has nothing to do with the gospel, if there's no gospel end to that activity, then you've come to the conclusion. There needs to be some kind of gospel connection to our mind and the Spirit desiring us to. I'm not talking about religion. I'm not talking about sitting around thinking about religion. Although that's not a bad thing to do, doctrine and theology, and that's not a bad thing to do. I'm talking about thinking about where's my mind going to take me? Where do I want to be in 10 years? When I daydream, do I dream about bigger, better, faster, or do I dream about doing more for the Lord? This is what Paul is challenging all of us with, no matter how old or no matter how young. So we see the Spirit's domination, the Spirit's liberation, but in verses 9 through 13, we see that the Spirit's occupation. In verse number 9, there's an identification. You are controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that is the Holy Spirit. There's no distinction between, don't try to make a distinction. Well, he didn't say the Holy Spirit, he said the Spirit of Christ. Is that something different? No. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God, is the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you don't belong to Christ. So this indwelling Spirit is how you and I are identified with Christ. It's how you and I know that we belong to Christ. It isn't necessarily the sign of the fish on the back of your truck. That's okay. I would recommend kind of, you know, checking your driving out if you're going to put a sign on the fish on it. That would just be just a side hint for you. But if that's you think, well, I want to wear a big cross, and I want to carry a big Bible, and I want to wear pins and stickers, and you know, I want to be identified with Christ. There is absolutely nothing wrong with that, but that isn't necessarily, because you know what? Somebody can wear a big old cross and have a sign on the fish at the back of their truck and can have big Bibles and do a lot of stuff, but the real identifying factor is there evidence of the Holy Spirit living in you and through you? One of my good friends, his dad just made a commitment to Jesus Christ after a lifetime up in his late 70s, and his father had lived a life arguably just rebutting Christ. Said, I don't believe that stuff that you believe in. And he just came to Christ. And my friend says, well, this has been just like a month. And I just asked my friend recently, so how's it going with your dad? He says, Johnny, his countenance has changed. There, he talks about things that we've never talked about before. He has interests that he's never had interest before. That's a 75-year-old man. There's evidence of the Holy Spirit identifying him with Christ and Christ with him. This is the way Paul says that we're identified. He occupies and identifies us. I think I said it earlier in my remarks to you prior to the lecture. Ephesians 1:13 says you and I were included in Christ when you and I heard and believed the gospel. Listen to what it says. Having believed that gospel, you were marked in Christ with the seal of the Holy Spirit. And it was a done deal. And that's how we know that we've identified with Christ. But there's also something else, not just an identification, there's actually a regeneration that goes on in this occupation, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verses 10 through 11. Let me read it to you. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. When the Holy Spirit entered you and me, a legal transaction occurred. It's called he imputed you and I righteous. He imparted us righteousness. He credited us. He reckoned us as righteous. There was a legal transaction that occurred when the Holy Spirit entered, but there's also something else that happened at that transaction. There was not just a transaction. It wasn't just legal. It was very practical. There was a transformation that began. You didn't get totally transformed when the Holy Spirit came. He's still working. That's the sanctification process. That's living in the Spirit. That's what we're talking about tonight. And so at the same time, the Holy Spirit comes in and does this legal transaction. He's mine. She's mine. Satan, hands off for eternity. Legal transaction. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit has come in to occupy, never to leave, never to forsake, and he begins this transformation, this regeneration, causing my friend's daddy at the age of 75 to literally be able to show a change of countenance, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of way of thinking. He's a changed person because Christ came in, the Holy Spirit came in, and is beginning the regeneration work. And can you imagine when that brother gets to be 85? I mean, think about at the rate he's going. He'll be up here teaching. So this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's identifying us. He's regenerating us. And then thirdly, he's obligating us. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it's not the kind of obligation like you have to do it or else. It's an obligation like this is being offered to you. You'd be real smart to take God up on it. You see the difference? There's a big difference in motivation. There's an obligation, but it's not the kind of obligation that says, if you don't follow through with this obligation with God, then something bad's going to happen to you. That's not this kind of obligation. It's the positive side. The obligation is God has offered us something by way of the Holy Spirit, and Paul's just saying you really should be obligated to that Holy Spirit to do what? Well, let's see what he says right there in our text. What are we obligated to do? We're obligated, it's not to the flesh, to live according to it. That's not what we're obligated to. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body and you will live. The old translations or older versions, King James versions, says instead of put to death, we're to mortify that part of our life. That means you call it what it is. You declare war on sin. Who gives you and I the desire to do this? It ain't you, and it isn't me. It's the Holy Spirit. Who gives you the determination to even attempt to declare war on sin? Because sin will just turn right back on you and say, hey, come on, let's go. Roll up your sleeves, big boy. Let's have at it. And if it isn't the Holy Spirit that's declaring war on sin, sin will knock you out. Knock you slap out. And this is the problem with religion. Religious people are trying to roll up their own goodness and they're trying to fight it out with sin. And they're declaring war in their flesh. And their flesh is fighting sin, and the sin's going, your flesh is on my side. You think you're fighting me, you're on my side. You don't even have a battle. You don't even have a fight. A Christian that's fighting in the flesh, sin, is a frustrated Christian. But a Christian that's fighting by the Spirit, declaring war by the Spirit, fighting sin, battling sin, this is what Paul, I think, is explaining. Thirdly, we see that the Spirit's adoption is something that we receive in verses 14 through 17. Let me read it to you. Verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. There's intimacy. I don't know about you, but not very many times did I call my daddy father. I know there might be cultural things or custom things, but I'm gonna go ahead and just go out on a limb that, generally speaking, if you've only called your earthly father by the name father, it could be. I don't know you and your situation, but I'm thinking there's at least a chance that there's not a whole lot of intimacy. If all you've ever called him is Pop. If you don't have some kind of pet name, Pops, Papa, Daddy, something that is more relational. And this is what the point that he's making. This is the point that Paul's making, is that because of the Holy Spirit's occupation in us and adoption to us, that we actually have this kind of more intimate relationship. We can call him Pops. Now, we have to do that with great reverence and respect, but this is what Paul is teaching us there in Romans chapter 8, the adoption, provides a relationship, provides fellowship. The Spirit, in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Notice this, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So he's not testifying against our spirit. So it isn't like, this isn't for non-Christians. Non-Christians, in their own spirit, they can't even testify to Christ, being in Christ. But a Christian, follow me, hang in there with me, a Christian, our spirits can testify that I'm a Christian. I can show you from Scripture. I can tell you about my experience. I can show you fruit of the Holy Spirit. I can give you tangible evidence. My spirit is testifying that I'm in Christ. But even at that, even though I have the Scripture and I have all this assurance, there's times when I need the Holy Spirit to come in and remind my spirit, you really are in Christ. You really are. Because sometimes I even have doubt. I don't doubt my salvation, I don't think, ever. But I doubt things that God has told me from the Scripture. And so this is this mysterious work that the Holy Spirit inside there, when we allow him, will actually testify with your spirit. So it goes something like this. I'm sitting at lunch with a business associate, and it's time for the meal, and I have a custom of praying before the meal. So I'm starting to get sweaty and nervous because I really want this deal. I really want this business with this guy. And what if I say, "Would you mind if I pray?" If he goes, he jumps up and says, "Forget you. I'm not doing business with somebody like you." So what happened, Lord? So I'm getting sweaty palms. I'm getting nervous. And so then my spirit says, "No, you should do that." But I'm not sure in my spirit. Then the Holy Spirit comes in and says, "Are you nuts? You think I don't have control of him as well as you? You think I can't overcome? You just do what you normally do in Christ. And do it with respect and do it within the confines of Christ leading." So this is how the Holy Spirit actually testifies with us, because we're actually children. We've been adopted, and then we see we're heirs. Verse 17, we're heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ. So this is how we're to be surrendered to all these wonderful blessings. But not only are we to be surrendered, we're also going to suffer. This is the unpleasant, possibly, part of Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. Let's look at the perspective of suffering. Paul says it there in verse number 18. This is what your perspective should be. Listen to this. He says in verse 18, I will consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Suffering, this is what I think Paul is saying to me. Suffering is from man, glory is from God. Suffering is earthly, glory is heavenly. Suffering is temporal, glory is forever. Suffering is small compared to glory, which is limitless. Suffering comes to our mortal bodies, glory comes to our perfected bodies. A Christian suffers with the hope of glory. Now let me put in one disclaimer. When one of your friends or loved ones is going through deep suffering, you probably don't want to just pull out Romans 8:18. And say, "You know, really and truly, what you're going through right now, compared to the eternal glory in heaven, you should even just forget it. Just snap out of it." That might be the most hurtful, harmful thing that any of us could ever do to somebody that's in deep pain. But on the other hand, that doesn't eliminate the truth of Romans 8:18. And what we need to do is we need to suffer with them. Go along with them in their pain, and then, Lord, help me somehow to interject Romans 8:18. Help me to do this in a sympathetic way. Help me to do this in a spirit-led way. Help me to do this in a way that doesn't crush my friend who's suffering already and creates piles more suffering and pain on top of them. Help me to do that, Holy Spirit. And Spirit, I promise I won't say anything until you tell me to. That's a good way to pray. When you're dealing with somebody who's going through deep hurt, deep pain, we don't just hammer them with Scripture. But that doesn't change the fact that the Scripture is true. And the ultimate answer to that person in deep pain, and you talk to them a year later, you talk to them 2 years later, you talk to them as they grow in Christ, and Christ has taken that hurt and that pain, and what does he do? He does an amazing thing that we're going to talk about in a moment from Romans 8:28. He takes that pain and he turns it into a pulpit. He takes the very thing, the worst day of somebody's life, and he turns it into something that's good. It never makes the bad thing good, but good can come from it. And this is what Paul is telling us in Romans 8:18. That's the perspective. Compare your suffering. Paul says it's like no comparison to glory. It's like that... That former NBA coach named Monty Williams, African-American young man, early 40s. His wife and he have five children. His wife was driving in a vehicle last week with two of the children. She was broadsided, no fault of her own. She was killed instantly in the car wreck. And so Monty Williams, this very high profile in the athletic world, in the NBA world, and he's speaking at the funeral, and he's going, everybody's been telling me they're sorry for my loss. He says, she is not lost. People that are lost, you don't know where they are. I know where she is. See, he was comparing his current suffering. He wasn't blowing off his suffering. He was taking that suffering and comparing it to the glory where his wife, he knew that she was because of the truth of the scripture. He wasn't putting his head in the sand. He wasn't using religion as a crutch. He was truly living by the Spirit. And he was comparing his current pain and suffering, comparing it to the glory that his wife was currently expecting. And he told everybody in the NBA and I wouldn't call the NBA a Christian ministry, okay? Let's just say it like that. And all these people in this world are hearing this man stand up and talk about future glory compared to his current suffering. It's been amazing. They actually showed an excerpt, that part of it. And then he even goes and says, that has nothing to do with our talk, but just it's interesting to me. He says, and we need to pray for the family of the woman who hit my wife. They're suffering. We need to pray for them. And the people in the NBA are going, freaking out, like, how can he do this? And everybody's coming up with their idea and giving the talking heads, and they're saying, well, this is how, he's a man, he's strong, and he's wise, and he's all, no, he's in Christ. He's in Christ. That's how a man can stand up at his wife's funeral and make those kinds of claims. Not in a head in the sand way, but in a very real way. That doesn't eliminate the pain and the hurt that many of us have experienced, are experiencing, or will one day experience. There's a groaning process. I'm going to speed this thing up. There's a groaning process that happens in verses 19 through 27. First he says creation groans, meaning that Paul says, speaking of creation, he uses phrases like it's subjected to frustration, it's in bondage to decay, groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Did you know that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that the perfect world called the Garden of Eden at that time started its decline, started this deterioration. It was perfect. And it started this decline. All of creation, not just us human beings, went on a decline called our fallibility, but creation started on its decline. So when the gentle breeze turns into a tornado or a hurricane, creation is groaning. And when life-giving rains bring floods and landslides, creation is groaning. It's not what God intended. When a steer gets mad cow disease and a chicken gets the bird flu and the mosquito carries the Zika virus down through Mexico, creation is groaning. That's not how God intended it to be. When the tides become tsunamis, creation groans. When the lush leaves of spring fall on the brittle and brown ground, creation groans. When the core of the earth shudders, creating earthquakes and disasters and devastation, creation is groaning. That's what Paul's saying. It's in a decline, but one day God's going to recreate, not only just recreate, he's going to make a new world. New world. And not only does creation groan, man is groaning, verses 23 through 25. As if mankind, I get this picture again, mankind's like just almost sighing to God. Just, oh my goodness. Do you ever do that? Oh my goodness, Lord. What in the world? What is going on in this world? What's going on in my relationships? What's going on in my life? It's like we're groaning because, well, there's several reasons. First, we have a partial experience. What we're experiencing, we have these worship experiences, and we think, man, this is awesome. Let me stay here, and then the world comes in. And so we're not totally in the end product yet, and so that can be a groaning moment. That's a frustration for mankind. Not only do we groan because it's a partial experience, we become more sensitive to sin. The more you grow in Christ, the more sensitive you are to sin, the more you're going to groan about your sin. You know, for a person that isn't very strong in Christ, they could care less about their sin. They're not worried about it. They're not groaning. They're not feeling guilty about it. But as you grow closer to Christ and you get more serious about him, then that creates this groan frustration. We groan because we're waiting. We're waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons. Well, I thought it already said we are adopted. Yeah, we are. The legal transaction's already, the paperwork has been done in heaven. You're adopted. But you aren't experiencing the full inheritance until you get there. And this is frustrating. This is why we groan. 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am known, fully known. But isn't it interesting? Creation groans, man groans, and yes, even God groans. Not in the same way that creation and man in a sighing kind of way. The Bible says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with what? With groans that words cannot express. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps us to pray because we don't even know how to pray or what to pray. The Spirit searches our hearts. The Spirit intercedes for Christians in accordance with God's will. So this is the groaning process, but then there's a purpose in the groaning. Look at verses 28 through 30 real quickly. There's that famous verse again, in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. To what purpose are people called? Well, verse 29 tells us he wants you to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So he introduces this term foreknowledge, which we can't explore it. We don't have time to explore it or understand it. It's just divine knowledge of the plan God has given a Christian. It's not so much that God knows what you and I are going to do. He does know what you and I are going to do. But foreknowledge really is more about God knowing what he's going to do in you. That's foreknowledge. He does know how we're going to respond. But when you think about it, put the emphasis on God and not on yourself. That's hard to do, by the way, unless you're living by the Spirit. Predestined, it's a divinely called destiny. God has determined a plan and a purpose. Calling, it's where God's sovereignty and our will collide. It goes something like this. God operates and you and I cooperate. God acts, you react. God inspires, you inquire. God knocks, you say, come in. God chooses, you are his choice. God initiates, you reciprocate. God speaks, you listen. God acts independent of any other. God didn't have to have a vote. God didn't ask for anybody's opinion. God acts independent of any other. Are you okay with that, by the way? And you react dependent on him. God's job is inspiration. Your job is application. God says, I want you. You just simply say, you have me. God reveals his grace. You revel in his grace. God calls, you respond. I don't know what predestination is, but I know that God is sovereign, and I know that I have to respond and cooperate. And the two, when the two collide, it's called a calling in somebody's life. And then as we close, the Holy Spirit gives us security. You know all those wonderful things about nothing can separate us. Nothing, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse number 35. So let's go to some takeaways if we have the 3 or 4 minutes left together. Takeaway number one, let me ask you some questions before the takeaway. Some questions, application questions. You listen. Don't be so concerned about writing these down. By the way, the takeaways will be online. You can get those later. Think about it. Have you ever experienced the Holy Spirit's liberation from sin, from death, from the law? Have you ever experienced the Holy Spirit's domination, that is, allowing him dominion over you? You know that he'll never dominate any area of your life without your permission? Isn't that something? He could, but then you'd be a robot. You wouldn't be in relationship with him. So he wants to dominate, no question about it. The Spirit does. Spirit wants total dominion, but he wants you to say, come have dominion. He's just waiting for some of us just to give in. Just to give up, just an area of our life. But God, you've got all this area. You've got this, you've got that. Can I keep this little area for myself? Holy Spirit said, nope. It's almost like, just get the picture. The Holy Spirit's sitting there like that, just tapping his foot. When you going to give that part up? And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, many of you are thinking, does he know what my area is? No, I don't, by the way. God hadn't given me some special prophecy about your life. I know what areas of my life that need some work. But I know the Holy Spirit's probably working in many of your lives even now, in your minds and hearts. If you're honest, yeah, there's some areas that need you need to give up dominion to him. Have you ever experienced his occupation? That is him allowing him the inner recesses. Again, are there areas inside your life, little compartments, little areas that you say, God, I've given you the living room, I've given you my bedroom, I've given you my back porch, but this little closet right here, that's reserved for me. And the Holy Spirit, once again, just saying, I'm just waiting. I'm just waiting for you to open that door so that I can come in, do whatever it is I need to do to clean it up, to fix it up, to get it right. Have you ever experienced the Holy Spirit's adoption? That is engaging in intimate father-child relationship. Again, it's sad. Many of you did not and do not have a good relationship with your earthly father. And I can almost guarantee you that in some of your cases, it makes your relationship with your heavenly Father more special, but in many cases, it makes your relationship with your heavenly Father more difficult because you've had a poor model in that heaven, in that earthly Father. None of us are perfect, but some of us have been at least models pointing to what God the Father is like, given a picture, a human picture of what God the Father is like. So have you ever experienced that? So what's the takeaway? What's the principle of number one? The degree to which you experience the blessings of the Holy Spirit is directly proportional to the degree of your surrender to him and the truth about him. Let me just make that real simple. If you surrender to him, you can expect to be blessed by him. It's just that simple. And there's a proportionality to that surrender and that blessing. Not work in blessing, surrender in blessing. Takeaway number two, some questions. We're almost finished, I promise. We're just a couple of minutes away. Takeaway number two, some questions before the takeaway. How are you doing in your suffering? What is your perspective on suffering? Does your suffering draw you closer to God, or does it tend to make you mad at God and put enmity between you and God, that suffering? Do you trust God with your suffering? Do you trust God in your suffering? Do you really believe that God is in control of your suffering? Is it possible that God is using your suffering for your good and his glory? Would you allow God to turn your groans of suffering into glory? So what's the principle? What's the takeaway? The quality of the fruit of your suffering is determined by the quality of your hope in God's word. They're connected. The degree to which you have hope in God's word, the quality of the hope that you have. In other words, do you believe God's promises? If you believe God's promises, you can take it to the bank and you can live well even through suffering by the power of the Holy Spirit. The third takeaway questions before we get to the application. Third questions, how secure is your relationship with God? Would you call what you have with God religious activity toward him or a relationship with him? You decide. You determine that. You know which is the case. On what is it based? That is your relationship with him. Your obedience to God, I'm a good person, God, or his faithfulness to his promises to you. What or who is opposing you now that makes you insecure? Let me try this one. Whatever it is that is opposing, that you think is somehow interfering with your ability to trust in God, in your mind, mentally, put that financial struggle that you're in and put it beside God. See how it compares. Take your cancer. I don't mean to be insensitive. Take your cancer, like my mom. When she died of cancer, she ended up, her earthly life was ended because of the illness of cancer, the disease of cancer. But all during that 9-year fight, she always reminded me, she compared her cancer to her big God, and it helped her live well until it was time for her to go be rewarded. So this is how we get security. We compare our opposition to God with God. What past abandonment makes you feel isolated from God? What's the principle? Third and final principle. The security of your relationship should rest on God's power, his presence, and his promises, all of which are unshakable, unchangeable, and infallible in Christ Jesus. Folks, the Holy Spirit wants some of us to surrender more to him. The Holy Spirit wants to walk with you in your suffering to help you, yes, suffer well. I know that sounds oxymoronic. Yes, the Holy Spirit can help us to suffer well. The Holy Spirit desires for you and I to be secure in our relationship with our Abba Father. Let's all pray together. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the patience of the listeners tonight. Thank you for the fullness and the richness of Romans chapter 8. Lord, may it permeate our lives. May we be better equipped to live by the Spirit because of the time that we spent together tonight. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. Remember to stack the chairs 8 high, please, if you can.